Psalm 15. Short little psalm. I'll change that. Let's pray. Oh God, thanks for your word. Thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you that your word speaks to us. It speaks truth to us. And how wonderful it is when that truth hits us so hard that we become it, that we receive it, and that we want nothing more or less than to truly walk with you and to be pleasing to you. What a miracle of your word. What a miracle of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that as we do this thing tonight, that, Lord, you would be honored, but that you would also speak to us. There are people here tonight, Lord, that need specific things said. And I pray that you would lead in that way, knowing that you love each one of us. So, Lord, help us to listen to your Spirit, to your word. And may we be forever changed. Thank you so much, God. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Nothing real fancy here, just another Psalm of David. Nobody knows really when this one was written. There's one idea that commentators have suggested, and that's that David came up with this one after he had returned the Ark. He had returned with the Ark of the Covenant as in 2 Samuel. They had tried to return the Ark from the Philistines, but they did it the wrong way. And because they did it the wrong way, Uzzah had died in the process, and David didn't know what to do with himself. And he says, "Well, God, what are we supposed to do?" And then David kind of figured it out, because when you go to the Lord with your problems, you really go to him and wait for his answers. He will give you his answer. And then David proceeded to do it the right way. So we know, even from the very beginning of the scriptures, even say when Cain and Abel brought their offerings to the Lord, there was a wrong way and a right way. Now David had experienced the wrong way, and now he experienced the right way. Not just saying that if this is when this was written, but you can certainly put this psalm there. It will fit into the context of David finally doing things the right way. So, here we go. A Psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? As he starts with a question. And the tabernacle being the place that God had given the children of Israel for his dwelling place. And so the question is this, and which, remember, this is Hebrew poetry. So the first question is the same as the second question, just said in a different way. And what he's saying is, who can really be with you, Lord? Who can be welcome in your presence? Who can visit you or stay with you and be your friend? And, you know, before we get the answers that we get here, the simple answers, a good question is, you know, who... Ask yourself, you know, well, who can dwell with me, for instance? You know, think about this for a second. Who can dwell with me? Now, sure, I'll talk with a lot of people. And I'm going to use me as an example because I'm the one standing here. But you know, I can't really use you because I don't know the depths of your brains and your heart and all of that. But I'm going to tell you this. The people that spend the most time with me are the people who think like me. The people who are interested in the things I'm interested in. And that's the case with all of us, you know? I mean, if your bag is knitting and Tupperware, you have no chance of hanging with me. And so it's just like, you know, there are just two different ways of thinking, you know? And it's, you know, in our case, though, in that case, and this is where the illustration is a bad one, it's just that, you know, one is not right or wrong. It's just, you know, who I am and who you are, okay? But when we're talking in terms of God and who he will hang with and who can hang with him, it would have to be those who are, first of all, in agreement with him. But I'll tell you what, This is about right and wrong, though, because he is right and everything else is wrong. Amos chapter 3, verse 3, Amos asks that real simple question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? You know, of course, two people can't walk together if they're just constantly disagreeing with one another. And so what we have here is a question, so who gets to be with God? Well, here comes the answer, and what is agreement with God? Verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. All right. So, plainly, those who are righteous and of the truth. Now, before we run away with the obvious problem here, we're going to address it. And that is, how righteous? How good do you have to be? Because you have to be good to be with God. So, whose standard of righteous? Well, Jesus ruins this for us, as he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that your righteousness, our righteousness, must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Otherwise, we will not dwell with God. We will not see God. Which, right there, and as we go through these things, we're going to see, like, okay, I've been right, and I've had truth, and I've done pretty good, but I've also failed these things, right? Well, so Jesus makes it clear that we all start off guilty, and the deck is stacked against us. And in all reality, by human standards, nobody can dwell with God. In the Old Testament here, as Israel would look at these things, or maybe if you have an Old Testament mentality, you would look at these things and say, okay, I'm going to try to dwell with God, so I'm going to read these things and I'm going to try to do them to the best of my ability. Except the problem is you break one law, then you've broken them all. And you are immediately cast out of the presence of God. Can you see? I mean, you just thought, hey, I can hang with God. I've been righteous. I've been truthful. I've been all of these things. And just one little mistake and you get the old heave-ho. And that's it. You leave. And so, it's really, you know, not such good news. Now, understand that when God gave the law to Israel, he told them, if you do these things, you're going to be fine. You're going to be good. But then when Jesus came, he revealed the fact that nobody really did those things to God's standard. And oh, I forgot what I was going to say. It was really good. And so, we have all been found guilty by that Old Testament law. And we can't even, I mean, you figure out, and I've spoken of this most recently on Sunday mornings, that you figure out 600-something laws in the Old Testament, you and I can't do it. But what's really revealing is that you and I can look at four verses here, that's verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, and we can't do this. You know, let alone all of this. Oh, we praise God for Jesus. Because the wages of sin is death, and he took it for us. He bled and died, and he gave us his righteousness. Because in all reality, only Jesus has the perfect right to be in the presence of the Father. So, in the Old Testament, this righteousness was actually the requirement to be with God. But for you and me, because of the blood of Christ, it's not the requirement. However, it is the proof that we walk with God. What? Well, the fact is, you can't be good enough to be saved. And so, What's the answer? Well, then, I mean, you can't be good enough to save yourself. The answer is to go to the Lord and ask Him to save you. And then, if you are saved, then you will be good. God will make you a different person. He will make you a different person. And I know, we always get this question, well, how good? How good do I have to be saved? Well, you have to be perfect, but Jesus will save you. And so, now, He will make you good. Well, how can you tell if you're good enough? And you got enough Jesus and good? And you'll just mess with your brains like that. But what happens is that salvation, He gives you His Holy Spirit, and He gives you the ability to walk with Him and move toward these things. And while we still have this flesh in us, we're going to fail at these things, but we're going to be different. We are different people. And actually, you and I, Christians, must look at this psalm and ask ourselves the question, is God working this in my life? These are the things He's working in us. These are the things that other people should know about us. Not because we're trying to get to God, but because God has gotten to us. And so that's the lens at which we look at this, because we know the whole story. So either way, if you look at it from an Old Testament perspective or New Testament perspective, righteousness is required. But now I want you to look at the word here in verse 2, who works righteousness. Not just says, okay, now I have righteous standing, but we must work it. We have our righteousness imputed to us, as Paul would say. But if you really have had that imputed to you, then you will walk a righteous walk. Again, you're gonna stumble, you're gonna knock your head, but you are going to walk a straighter walk than you did before you knew the Lord. But it is about doing right, doing the righteous things. By the way, the word righteous, I've always had trouble with it, because before I was saved, righteous to me always came with the word self. You know what I mean? You Christians are so self-righteous. And it was a kind of a puff-puff, hooty-tooty snootiness about Christians that I thought, you know, like, you guys, you just think you're so righteous. But the word righteous merely means rightness. And by our giving our lives to the Lord, and the Lord giving His life for us, now we are right with Him. And we know the difference between right and wrong. And so we walk in rightness. But we walk in it. We just don't think it or sit around and say we have it. But we actually walk in it. And so it is He who works righteousness. And the other one, look at this, and speaks the truth in his heart. Not just says the truth, but has the truth on the inside. David, who would, after falling in sin horribly, would write the Psalm 51, verse 6, and say, behold, talking to God, you desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. You see, truth must be who you are, not what you use. I know too many people who will use the truth if it will be to their advantage. But if a lie or a little white lie or a little bit of, you know, little deception will get the job done, they'll do that. No. If you have truth in the inward parts, if you have truth in your heart and speak it to yourself in your heart, then everything will just go ahead and be the truth, and you're not going to be a person who goes about deceiving people to your own advantage. And so many times, you know, and I cannot stand that cute little saying we've all known since we were born. Honesty is the best policy. Right? We've all heard that. honesty is the best policy. You know, and I just want to say, Christians, don't ever say that. Because if honesty is policy, then it's corrupt. Honesty should just be who you are. Honesty should never even be a question. Truth and honesty with every Christian should be as common as water is to a fish. You see fish talking to each other. Well, you got to live in water. Make sure you're living in water. Shouldn't even have to talk about it. Truth should be on the inside who we are. And that's what God does when He saves us. He tells us the truth about ourselves. And we start looking at things through the truth, His truth, real truth. And even as Paul talks about the spiritual battle that we're in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, put on the full armor of God that you may stand against the enemy. Because the enemy's going to come at you. The very first item on that list of things to put on is the belt of truth. The belt of truth that holds the whole outfit together. Truth, gang. Not using truth. Not having it as policy. But just who you are. That is a guy who hangs with God. And so, God's people will do rightly, and they will be truthful. Verse 3. All right, who else? Not who else, but this is the kind of person who gets to be with God. Verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. That is, he does not speak or act against a neighbor. That is, no gossip, no slander. The greatest sin that just runs rampant in the church without any thought. You realize I only know I've done it after I've done it. Right? You don't even know you're doing it in the middle of it. Hey, let's talk about somebody. And you're talking about somebody. And I'm thinking, you know, and even seriously, just lately, this God has been nailing me on this. Well, if we don't talk about somebody, what are we going to talk about? Think about it. Check out your conversations. Check them out. When you sit down and you're talking at the end of the day, what are you talking about? Somebody else. I mean, check it out. Just monitor yourself and see. But I've been bothered, actually. Thinking, oh God. And it's so wonderful. Maybe you have some thought, and it's like, and it's not a charitable thought of a brother or a sister. And you're just about ready to say it to your wife. And you know what? I'm telling you. God's getting the victory with me, because sometimes I don't say a word. Man, that's God. It's a miracle. And it's right. Slander is just speaking evil of somebody. A lot of times, slander is just false information anyway. But you know what? Slanderous information can be true. Somebody doesn't even know what's going on in this guy's life, you know, and this guy, he really likes the guy. He says, oh, you like him? Let me tell you what he did. You just sinned against your brother. You just stabbed him in the back. And so, let God bother you on these things, because these are the most natural of all sins, I think, in the church. Notice it says, you know, doesn't backbite with his tongue, doesn't do evil to his neighbor or reproach against his friend. Well, you might ask, well, wait a minute, who's my neighbor? Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees, yay, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Pharisees thought, well, I don't want to love anybody I don't have to love. Could you please tell me who my neighbor is? And then Jesus told the story of the Samaritan who did the right thing when these other guys who were Jews did not do the right thing to a guy that was in need. And the Samaritan, who was not looked upon as a good guy to the Jews, he was the only guy that loved his neighbor. He was the only guy that did it right. And so anybody, oh, by the way, you know, that parable that Jesus tells about the Good Samaritan, when the Pharisee says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, okay, this guy got robbed and beat up and he was only half dead, lost everything. And so there he is dying on the side of the street, and a priest comes by and he looks the other way. And a Levite comes by and he looks the other way. And then a Samaritan comes by and he takes the guy, puts him on his animal, brings him into a place, takes care of him, gives money to the guy at the inn and says, take care of him, I'll be back and I'll see if I can help some more. And Jesus says, who was the neighbor to the hurt guy? Now, this whole thing, we kind of look at it and say, well, Jesus kind of turned it all around, because we think that the whole message is he was telling the Pharisees, that Samaritan is your neighbor. No, no, no. What he was saying is, why, look at the Samaritan. He didn't make any distinction whatsoever. He didn't ask where the guy was from. He didn't ask. In fact, all he saw was a hurting guy. So the Samaritan understood, love your neighbor. And that's anybody in the world. And so, I mean, I'm telling you, you know, verse 3 over this whole week has bothered me very much, because we don't feel bad talking bad about the president. Oh. We don't feel bad talking bad about, you know, Al Sharpton. Oh, kind of stirring it up in you, huh? Yeah. Some of you are going, who's Al Sharpton? Yeah, it's good. You just keep thinking that way. But I do. I have wicked thoughts of these people, and I want to speak wickedly of them. But that's my neighbor. Wow, what a sinner I am. How I need Jesus. A guy who walks with God, and proof that he belongs to God, is somebody who's not speaking or acting against a neighbor. It's one of the proofs that you belong to God. All right, verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I'll get to the first part of verse 4 in a second. But the last part, he who swears to his own hurt, that's somebody who's, his yes is yes and his no is no. He doesn't change it as soon as the circumstances change and go, oh, wait a minute, I didn't know that I was going to lose that much money if I did that. You know, I said I'm going to do this, and then all of a sudden I realize, oops, that's going to cost me. No, you just do it. Swear to your own hurt. Your yes is yes, and your no is no. But you look at the first part of verse 4, and it kind of blows everything I said in verse 3, you know, whose eyes a vile person is despised. In other words, you know, there's somebody who is just a horrible sinner, and we got a whole world full of them. A person who is against Christ, a person who is against everything that is good, then we, if we belong to the Lord, we're going to look at that person, we're going to despise them. Well, you know, as far as despising this vile person, Jesus, well, he kind of ruined that fun for us. Matthew 5, 43 through 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, you and I can look at this through our new covenant lens. And this was totally an old covenant thing, man. You just, you know, Philistines, you just despise those guys. Remembering something, too, that remember all of the enemies in the Old Testament are a picture of our sinful flesh. You want to do any despising? Despise your own sinfulness. Despise your own nature that does not like God. But the Old Testament people, yes, they despised those. And Jesus said, all right, now that we all know that those are pictures of our flesh, understand that there's no person in this world that we are to curse. But we are to love them and do good. Man, isn't it hard enough loving the people in the church? I mean, seriously, right? I mean, people in the church, some people are a little weird, and you're having a hard time loving that guy. And the Lord just puts that standard way up there, way up there, way up there. You and I can take this, though, and we can apply it to basic discernment. In other words, you know, that we would understand that there are people that you don't want to hang out with. Because bad company corrupts good morals. So it's not like, oh, we're just, you know, we're one big group hug, you know, flowers and, you know, kumbaya. You know, you'd like to teach the world to sing. You know, that's not what's being said there, and that's not at all what I'm trying to push. Definitely not, the Bible is not trying to push that. But as individuals, dealing with individuals, we are to love those individuals. However, we got to know who to hang with and who not to hang with. The Bible is clear, Old and New Testament, don't hang with those guys. Why? They don't care about the things of God. And they'll drag you down. Yeah, I think I can drag them up. Good luck with that. You just do what God says and don't hang. So, definitely, don't throw out discernment. I mean, today in the church, you know, discernment is like, you know, that people just throw it out completely. Oh, everybody's a Christian. You know, no, they're not. So, you know, be aware. So, there you go. Where am I? Verse 5. More about the person who can hang with God and does hang with God, or for us, a proof that he does dwell with God. And that is, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. That is, that he would not take advantage of a brother in need. I would say, especially in this day, in the United States, we are Americans, and some people are American to the core, and all they ever think of is making a buck, and if they can make a buck off of you, I'm going to do it. But it's worse than that. Taking advantage of brothers in need. Hey, this guy's hurting. How can I make money off of him? In this business of usury, that means at interest. Do not. Now, as far as interest, If you have a business and you are, you know, interest was a cool thing. However, do not do it to the brotherhood. Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner, you can charge interest. But to your brother, you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Well, remember when the children of Israel were in Babylon for 70 years, and then they were finally released. They came back, and Nehemiah led them out into the city to build the wall, to rebuild the wall. And there was a lot of opposition, but in chapter 5 of Nehemiah, the worst of oppositions happened. You see, you know, as these guys were... as the enemies of Israel were taunting them and trying to tempt them and threatening them, you know, don't build that wall, don't build that wall. Well, the worst of it wasn't those guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, those guys. But the worst of it was the Israelites found out that the poor people were becoming slaves. I mean, during this time, we're supposed to be building a wall, and next thing you know, they're coming to Nehemiah and says, you know, this guy lent me some money and some food, and I can't pay him back, and so now I got to be his slave. So, and Nehemiah threw a major fit. I mean, think about it. I mean, how dare anyone make a profit off of somebody else's misfortune? It was the rich taking advantage of the poor. This isn't something for you and I to find rich people and bag on them. This is for you and I to use as a mirror. Say, God, may I never take advantage of anybody who is in need. So it drives me crazy. Man, we love to go bag on anybody but ourselves. But the Bible wasn't written for anybody but you. Hasn't been written for anybody but me. And so, it says, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. That is, you know, a person who belongs to the Lord isn't somebody who's going to be swayed by money, even like to this point of, to the hurt of others. You know, I know that guy's innocent, but you're telling me you're going to give me this much money if I call him guilty? Yeah, he's guilty. I get a car out of this? Yeah, I'm all over it. Back to truth in the heart. Truth being who you are. And then, he who does these things shall never be moved. You know, if we live contrary to this, then we will be moved. We will be moved by money. We'll be moved by emotion. We'll be moved by difficulty. We're going to be moved by whatever works to my personal advantage. We're going to be moved. But those things that the devil uses as stumbling blocks will not move us if we seek to please God. And it is He that we truly love. If it is God that we truly love, we're going to be okay. Because these things will not take us away. And we will live with them forever. And this whole business of verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness, he walks straight. He walks right. He does right. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. For it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You and I are righteous by the faith that we have in Christ. Christians, unless you're not a Christian. You and I have failed in this short list. Yet, these are things that the Lord has been working in our hearts. These are things that we desire, things that we want. And the Lord is working them in us. Now, if you are still in this for yourself, if you are still just looking for ways to rip off your brothers and sisters, if you are still looking for ways to, you know, or just saying, well, it doesn't matter what I say about so-and-so, if that stuff doesn't bother you, or if you are one who uses truth instead of one who is the truth, then you got a real problem. I'll encourage you to come to the Lord. And for those of us who have failed in these things, but we desire to do these things, and we have actually succeeded in many of these things, oh, let's just fall at the foot of the cross and say, thank you, Jesus, for washing me clean, counting me righteous, giving me your Spirit, which gives me the desire and the ability to grow in these things. May we grow in these things. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to thank you so much that you require righteousness and that you covered us in your righteousness. The righteousness is from faith, not by works. Oh God, we praise you for that. We could never reach you. And we thank you for reaching us. And I pray for the areas of our hearts and minds that maybe you haven't reached yet, and that you would convict us and draw us close to you. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.